Hi, I'm Cameron DeBasier.
And I'm Mark Howard.
And this is Talking Points. Before we get into any study, though, we should probably start with a word of prayer,
yes.
And then we can walk through the outline.
Let's do that.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for another day of life that you've given us. Thank you that even during these extreme circumstances and odd times in which we're living, we can still have the opportunity to minister to folks and study from your word. So, Lord, please send your Holy Spirit right now to improve our time and to help this study be what you need it to be for God's people to be blessed. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so you talked about that outline that people can get, and just a reminder, you can pick up these outlines at michiganssspm.org, and why don't you walk us through putting this one together and what we got here this week?
Well, it's interesting that for the introduction, I really think the best sentence for that comes at the end of Sunday's lesson, where it says, thus Christian education needs to include the whole question of worship. What is it? How do we do it? Why is it important? And whom do we worship? So that's really going to be the content of the lesson. And we drew three talking points out of this lesson. The first talking point number one, is true worship is obedience.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's going to sound almost a little bit...
Could sound a little trite maybe.
Yeah.
And
so we'll go through that, and I think you'll see where we're going with that. True worship is obedience, taking Sabbath through Monday lessons into consideration. Key point number two is true worship comes from God, and that's based on Tuesday and Wednesday. And then finally, true education preserves true worship, and that would summarize Thursday's lesson. So that's the bird's eye view of what we're looking at.
Well, then let's go one by one and break them down. True worship is obedience, because we've talked about this before, but the question of what is worship, I think one of my frustrations with this lesson is because worship itself is such a nebulous term, a vague term, and that the worship, that it just kind of launches into, oh, we're built for worship, and worship is part, and we need to wrestle with what is worship.
That's right. And so, of course, that lesson, as I mentioned, asks, what is worship? Why is it important? Whom do we... Well, I don't feel it ever really got into explaining it as well as I would have liked to. I think the closest was right there in the first paragraph on Sabbath afternoon, where it says, worship is part of humanity, part of human nature, even fallen human nature. No question we were created as beings who, out of the freedom given us by God, would worship the Lord because we love him and know that he is worthy of worship.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that almost seems contradictory in a sense to where the lesson goes in the rest of that lesson. And then on Sunday's lesson, it talks about us having an innate need to worship, or a built-in need, a function of worship. And that, to me, made it almost leaned towards the idea of us, you know, we always talk about how God didn't create robots, but
right. Then
he kind of did, because he basically made us to worship, even though we haven't fully discovered it yet. When we do, we're just going to, it's built in, it's instinctive that we're going to worship him one way or the other, because that's how we're made.
Well, also, the other flip side of that is, you know, we talk about the God-shaped hole in everyone.
Yes.
And all this. The implication seems to be sometimes that once we find God and we come to the truth, well, then it's inevitable that we're going to worship. We're built for this, and so it's almost inescapable. But
yes.
I know plenty of people who have had a knowledge of God and have decided to go the other way.
Yes.
So this issue of the freedom of our will and freedom of choice is pretty important when it comes to worship.
Absolutely. And so let's start with the idea of what worship is. Our word for worship, our English word, is made up of a conjunction of the words worth and ship. It's basically, and I have this in the lesson, worship is an expression of our devotion to what's worth the most to us, at its most core element. And in the Greek word actually that's translated worship means to kiss towards, to show reverence or obeisance towards something.
Mm-hmm.
And again, it's just expressing, it's an expression of what's worth the most to us. And so it is in the Bible with the idea of worship. So what that said to me is worship really, rather than being in innate something put in us, the innate thing in us is choice.
Yes.
The power of choice. God has given us the power of choice, and we have the ability to choose what to express our devotion towards.
Mm-hmm.
Ideally, we would express our devotion towards God in worship, but we can express that in other things. But it's because we have a choice, and so worship really grows out of that choice.
Well, and so you can have devotion to other things besides God. You can have a devotion to yourself, right?
Yes.
And but all of that is is predicated on the notion I can choose this day whom I will serve, whether I'm going to be self-centered or focused on God and his law.
You think about the idea of Revelation 14, fear God and give glory to him and worship him. The everlasting gospel is given, and you really have an invitation to worship. You could call it a command to worship as well, but God doesn't force worship, and we know God can't force worship, because if it's forced, it really isn't worship. Worship has to be given. It ties back to choice. Why would the Bible go into talking about why God's worthy of worship? He's worthy of our worship. Who cares if he's worthy, because we have to do it anyway. But that's he's worthy, and the Bible's educating us because we have the freedom to choose who we'll worship.
And the Bible then gives us that information we need to make the choice for worship. But worship is still a choice at the bottom line. It's the expression of our will.
That's right. And so on Monday's lesson, for example, Monday goes into the Psalms and how they were used, incorporated in the worship services of Israel, much like our hymns are today.
Yes.
And the Psalms, as you go through Monday's lesson, and you look at Psalm 78, for example, like many psalms, it recounts the working of God in behalf of his people, his goodness and mercy toward them, and their rebellious responses and what have you. But all of that history is educating the worship experience. Again, worship is my choice, and so God's reminding them of why he's worthy of worship and all the wonderful things he's done
for
them.
So even the Psalms, the singing element, the musical element, the recounting the history element, all of that goes to implanting in us that basis for worship.
That's right. Our worship services serve that same function in our hymns and in the sermons. They're reminding us of why God's worthy of worship and what it means to worship.
So the worship service is not necessarily worship itself, but it's an implement to help us worship, to understand who and why and how and all those kind of things. It's an educating tool.
That's right. And of course, so somebody may be asking so far, well, wait a minute, you said true worship is obedience. Where do you get that from? Well, worship is that expression of devotion. The highest expression of devotion you can give to anybody is obedience, and a good text for that is in Romans 6. Now, I also have referenced John 14:15. Jesus says, if you love me,
keep my commandments.
You know, what he's saying is, this is the best way for you to express your love and devotion to me. But Romans 6, in fact, I'll have you read that when we get there. Romans 6 and verse 16.
All right. It's a rhetorical question. Do you want me to read that, you said?
Yeah, go ahead.
Here the Apostle Paul is writing this rhetorical question. It says, do you not know? And I, for what it's worth, he uses that phrase oftentimes because this, to him, is like, this is a common sense idea. This is
you should
self-evidently clear, right? Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?
So, of course, the point there, first of all, He says that obedience is what determines our servitude. And read into that worship. Again, the highest form. Now, what's interesting here is he uses the word slaves, and I was going over this with some folks, and it was, it's hard for us. We read slave, and slave is something somebody else does to you, but in this passage, you're doing it to yourself.
Well, it's a voluntary slavery. You present yourself.
And while some Bibles say servants here, the slaves is a more correct reading. And the idea is, you got to ask yourself, what does it mean to present yourself as a slave to somebody? In other words, what level of commitment is there? Is there a greater level of commitment to be a servant, or to submit to being a slave? And again, it's hard for us not to read in all of the abuse and whatever of slavery.
Right.
And that's not what the apostle is speaking of. He's speaking of the level of submission.
Right. Because, again, this is present yourselves. This is not you're taken captive and therefore serve out of some sort of other duty. This is now you are choosing your master, essentially.
That's exactly right. And so here what he's telling us is the highest expression of worship, servitude, is obedience. You determine who you're worshiping, honoring, obeying, giving reverence to. By the one you obey.
Yes, and I'm just thinking that, and you've got it in your notes there, that this is so, when we even broach the idea of worship, I know, at least in my mind, and probably a lot of other people's minds, is you think of like a worship service, or you think of songs, or you think of a special place and a context where we have an experience of worship,
right?
And we're talking about leading people in a worship experience.
Very sensory.
Very sensory, very tangible. And the reality is that worship, as understood biblically then, is not so much an expression in the musical or art kind of sense or something like that, an experiential moment.
Right.
It's really a choice of duty where we subject ourselves to what we've chosen, to the master we've chosen, right?
That's
and
right.
So if God is, now I can sing to God, and
That's
I
right.
can, and I present offerings and worship and all kinds of things, but the worship
itself... But
those
itself, should be an outgrowth of that obedience to
exactly,
God's submission.
Exactly. That's a manifestation of that worship attitude.
I'm singing to God because I've chosen to submit myself
exactly.
to Him as a servant. And it's reminding me of
exactly.
why
and
I've done that.
And that refeeds on that because now I'm learning the doctrine of God, and I'm learning the hymns and the different things. And all of that is towards a deepening of that commitment. But the core heart of worship is that choice to obey God.
Well, and I want to give a, you know, sometimes the quarterlies have a reading assignment at the end, like Friday's lesson. It says, for further study, read such and such. And
yeah.
I was hoping it would have, and it didn't have. So I'm going to give that, even though we've passed this lesson. Read the chapter in Great Controversy called Modern Revivals.
Yes.
And what it's doing is it's contrasting true worship with false worship. And what you're going to see is mm-hmm. where the true worship is a simple obedience, faith obedience to God, false worship is sensory.
Right.
And the false revivals have always been driven by emotion and what have you, mm-hmm. apart from obedience.
Absolutely. Well, I'm drawn to the golden calf incident just in my mind, you know, because Moses
yeah,
disappears.
Explain how you're drawn to
well,
the golden
I'm,
calf.
I'm thinking okay. in the context of a good parallel would be because, you know, Moses goes up the mountain and he yeah. gives them the law, be thinking on these things, put them into practice, right? But as soon as he disappears out of their sight, they need something to see.
Yes.
It's just like build a calf and again, it leads automatically to now there's music and there's sensual things and there's tangible things, and it leads away from to the truth
yes.
of God's word. And so that modern revivals is a powerful thing applicable to our day particularly.
Absolutely. So just capping off this idea of true obedience is worship is the statement. The lesson had this statement on Tuesday, actually, from Desire of Ages, but this is a piece of it. Speaking of the new birth from Desire of Ages 189, it says the new birth will give us, it doesn't say the new birth, it's in the context, and I added that, and it's in our notes, will give us a willing obedience to all His requirements. This is true worship.
Amen.
It is the fruit of the working of the Holy Spirit, which actually spills into our next point.
Okay.
But true worship, she says here, is that willing obedience to all God's requirements.
Right. So if you're looking for a great definition, it's going to be hard to beat Desire of Ages 189, which
yes.
she says this is true worship, and it is that willing obedience. But let's now use that as the bridge to the next point, where the
right.
sentence says it is the fruit of the working of the Holy Spirit. So
that's
clearly
right.
it's not something we can do apart from God, and we can't
it.
Conjure it up, right? So how does this, walk us through this number two, because true worship comes from God. If
well,
true worship is obedience, how does that come from
this
God?
This is fascinating because you contrast true worship with false worship, and in heathen worship was always what man could give to God.
Mm.
But we can't give anything to God.
Mm-hmm.
All things come from Him. And so true worship comes from God. That's our second key point. And it's built on the idea of the woman at the well. The lesson brings
right.
up John 4, where Jesus has this encounter, and He tells her when it comes to worship that those who worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God
mm-hmm.
is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what does that mean? The lesson draws out, like, what does it mean, God is spirit? And you know, there's a tendency to make this all mystical.
Okay.
And, God is spirit. And the point that it's making is a simple point. And I've included in the lesson Romans 7:14, where the Apostle Paul says the law is spiritual, but we are carnal, sold under sin. And his point is to show how incompatible we are naturally with the law of God. Like a carnal person can't obey a spiritual law
mm-hmm.
until he becomes spiritual. Well, a carnal person can't worship a spiritual God until he becomes
There's
spiritual.
There's got to be the change in the person.
So listen yeah. to what Ellen White says in that same statement of Desire of Ages. This is not in the lesson. It's back a couple sentences, but it's in Desire of Ages 189. She quotes from where it says, where Jesus says, those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. And then she says these words. Here is declared the same truth that Jesus had revealed to Nicodemus when he said, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Mm.
So she equates that expression of worshiping in spirit and truth to be the need to be born again. And then she says, the religion that comes from God, and this was in the lesson on Tuesday, the religion that comes from God is the only religion that will lead to God. in order to serve him aright, we must be born of the divine spirit. Mm. And the simple point there is, you can't worship a spiritual God unless you become a spiritual person. Worship is a spiritual act.
So let's just put it this way. Unspiritual people cannot experience true worship because true worship is a spiritual, thing. And we are unspiritual things.
And I have to bring this in here. And you know, as a pastor, too, I have had real challenges when it comes to the worship service. There are certain things and certain times where I would disagree with having a certain person leading out on the platform.
Mm.
In the worship service, they'd say, well, this person, we want to get them involved in the church. Right. And so we're going to put them up. And we know they're sleeping around with somebody and they do that. But we want to bring them back. The point is, are they? And my question would be, have they recommitted their life to Jesus? Well, no, not yet. Well, how in the world is an unspiritual person supposed to lead spiritual worship?
Mm.
They can't do it. And so this is not a dismissal of that person. Praise the Lord that they're coming back to church, what have you. But we have forgotten that worship is a spiritual thing that only spiritual people can lead. I didn't say perfect people.
Right.
I said spiritual people, people who have committed themselves to Jesus and have opened their heart to the working of the Holy Spirit.
So even, tying on the same thing, I've had experiences in local churches, but someone might be a very good performer or musician or something like that.
Yes.
But it doesn't tend to the worship that we're aiming for,
though
it might be technically sound performance and, maybe moving. But that's not what worship is.
Worship is not a performance.
Exactly.
That's right. So the lesson goes in Wednesday into the idea of the beauty of holiness that just takes us another step. And it even asks the question. So they're bringing the ark back to Israel in this encounter. And then this is our memory verse. So worship the Lord in the
beauty of
holiness.
Yes.
And what does that mean, the lesson asks? Well, and so my mind goes to, what are the things that you might call beautiful or beauty that would elicit beauty in a worship service? You could talk about the decorations in the church.
Sure.
You could talk about the praise music. Is it beautiful?
Yeah.
The look of the church, the sound of things, the way people are dressed could all be denoted as beautiful. Is that what the Lord is looking for?
No.
No. Worship the Lord. And I found this great quote by Charles Spurgeon commenting, because this passage, 1 Corinthians 16, and worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness is also from the 96th Psalm, 96 verse 9. And Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this in his Treasury of David, says, speaking of the beauty of holiness, this is the only beauty, this is the only beauty which he cares for in our public services, and it is one for which no other can compensate. Just a great point.
Mm-hmm.
So, not that other beauty isn't, the other beauty in the service should grow out of the beauty of holiness. In other words, the beauty God looks for is a holy heart. And when God sees his people who are submitting to him because they want to be holy like him, that's what he's looking for. That's beautiful to him.
Amen.
And that's what worship needs to be. And it goes along with that idea of worship being obedience to God.
Well, and you had in the notes there a reference to the quarterly lesson on Wednesday, the last paragraph, where it says, in contrast to those pagan rites and so-called worship that they were doing with their gods, in contrast, ancient Israel was to be a holy nation separated from the evil customs around them. They were to be holy in their hearts and minds. This is what gave their worship meaning and beauty before God.
That's right.
Again and again, the Old Testament prophets railed against people who worshiped the Lord while engaged in corruption and while their hearts were far from him. And that's a great point to bring out, that the true distinction, though rites and ceremonies might be part of it, starts in that heart conversion of the worshipers themselves that makes the whole beauty, the whole service beautiful.
That's right. And what's interestingly goes into the third angel's message, where you have, the three angels' messages, fear God and give glory to him. Well, what's that idea of giving glory to him?
Mm-hmm.
It's having a character like Christ and worship him.
Right.
So you
Those
have
are
that
all
beauty
tied
of
together.
Holiness tied in.
Yeah, absolutely.
In fact, there's a quote coming up, but what about the other half of that?
Well,
even
spirit means spiritual, right? So we're being converted people, right, with a clean heart. But then why the need for truth?
Yeah.
Right? It seems like, why did Jesus have those two things together?
And I can appreciate that the lesson emphasizes the importance of doctrinal truth.
Yes.
But what I don't like is it almost makes it like they're separate components and they're two different things that make up this worship, where you and I were talking, they're really...
Yeah.
I'd be more comfortable to say they're both aspects of the same thing.
Well, especially when you get
to the
question.
You can't have one without the other.
The question at the bottom of Tuesday's lesson, how would you seek to teach someone to worship in spirit and truth? In what cases might someone need an emphasis more on one than the other? And it sounds like such a good question, right?
Yeah.
Well, they're a little too spirit. We need to bring in some truth. They're a little too truth. But that kind of lends to that idea that they're separate things that we need to have equal measure on, when the reality yes. is you cannot be a converted person and not be drawn by the Word of God, or conversely, right. truly studying the Word of God and not let it have its converting power in your life.
Well, we talked about how worship is a choice.
Mm-hmm.
It's an intelligent choice. What's it based on?
Information truth. From truth, yes.
In other words, truth educates our worship. Like, I choose to worship God because of the truth I know about God. So they're inseparable.
And, then,
and I think
and
you
and
had
I
said they're both sides of the same coin.
Yeah.
You can't spend one without the other.
Yeah, you can't spend one and save the other. You
right.
know, you can't do that. And too oftentimes, I think we look at this passage, and I've heard people, I don't know if you've had this experience, to say, well, I go to this church because it's full of spirit, but I come to this church because it's teaching truth. It's like, well, what kind of truth would lead you away from
That's
a
exactly
true spiritual
right.
experience, or vice versa?
Read modern revivals.
Exactly. And so there is that almost an underwoven expectation, and I don't want to send people off on a mission of maintaining balance, whatever
no.
that means. Like, we don't want to too faithful to God's word. That'd be an extremist or
something. We've seen the experiment of this, and I'm alarmed with it a little bit. We've seen the fallout of trying to overcompensate.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, well, the church is too legalistic in the past. We're going to focus just on love and grace.
Right.
Oh, the church is too much about love and grace. We're going to just focus on rules.
Really crank down.
Anytime you do that, first of all, that's imbalance.
Right.
You can't expect balance to come out of imbalance.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't matter which direction the imbalance is in.
Yeah.
And the other thing is, if you give an imbalance thing, like James White used to write about the difficulty Ellen White would have in trying to correct a certain error, because she'd write a letter to a brother who was late to everything. And the guy who's late to everything wouldn't even pay attention to it. But the guy who paid attention to it is the guy who's on time for everything.
Yeah, he's so,
so
conscientious
he overcorrects.
About it. Yeah.
Right. And so it's just better to present the truth as it is in Jesus.
Right.
Right? That's what
yeah.
we mean, in spirit and in truth, and let it have its effect.
Amen. So the cure for imbalance is not other imbalance.
That's exactly
it's balance.
Right.
Yeah.
Ellen White makes a great statement in Prophets and Kings, page 50. She says, those who assemble to worship him should put away every evil thing. I'm thinking in the context of the beauty of holiness. In fact, she says, unless they worship him in spirit and truth and in the beauty of holiness. So she ties those concepts together. Their coming together will be of no avail.
Mm, mercy. That's a good
so
quote.
So the essence of true worship needs to be seeking to come together in spirit and truth and the beauty of holiness.
Well, as we conclude then, let's tie this back into education. What
yes.
role does education have in this worship experience that we desperately need, a spirit and truth worship?
Well, because worship is not built in, because worship is a choice, and the choice is built in, but worship is up to us,
mm-hmm.
that it needs to be educated.
Okay. So in order to make the transformation we need into spiritual beings, it takes coming from God, but we need to know who he is and make
That's
a choice
right.
to that. And so choices require information.
The lack
and
of proper education or false education has led to false worship. And in
there
fact, the lesson, interestingly, as much as it initially highlights the pagan religions and cultures, the example it brings up is in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus told the religious leaders, not the heathen, that though they worship me with their lips and their hearts are far from me, and that wasn't in the part of the passage they quoted, but passage Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, 7 through 9 actually, but in verse 6 is where he says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.
Mm-hmm.
And so here they were teaching, right?
Mm-hmm.
This was Christian education. This was education from the religious leaders, but it was false education, and it led to false worship. It led to the worship of men's traditions over
right.
the commandments of God. And so I have in the notes, the tradition of the elders was false education that taught obedience to man over obedience to God.
Mm-hmm. And it was interesting, as you pointed out, that well, maybe I'm skipping ahead here, but I remember in our conversation we talked about how not only did they choose one or the other, that because the commandments of man were in contrast with the commandments of God, they had to prioritize one or the other. So they were still made lip service to God and his law,
yeah.
but they consciously put ahead of God's law man's commandments.
Right, verse 9, where Jesus says, all too well you reject the commandment of God so that you may
you
keep
may
your
keep.
Tradition.
In other exactly.
words, their tradition was more important to them. And isn't that what we said? Worship is worship. What's worth the most to you? Your
right.
expression of devotion to what's worth the most. What was worth the most to them? Their tradition.
Well, and we hear this so much, like, well, they were really obedient to God. They were hyper-obedient. No, they were not. They were purposely
right.
disobeying the commandments of God, so they were obedient to themselves, to their
right.
own rules, but that's not true worship.
That's absolutely right.
Anyway.
So Friday has a great quote. We're looking at, I'm just going to share the last piece of it, like the last third of it. It says in Friday's lesson, "It would be more pleasing to the Lord if lukewarm professors of religion had never named his name. They are a continual weight to those who would be faithful followers of Jesus. They are a stumbling block to unbelievers, and evil angels exult over them and taunt the angels of God with their crooked course."
Mercy.
Right? They're not obeying God.
Mm-mm.
So they're claiming to worship him, but their lives aren't worshipful. "Such are a curse to the cause at home or abroad. They draw nigh to God with their lips, while their heart is far from him."
Mm.
And that's the vain worship Jesus was talking about there in Mark chapter 7.
Mm. Well, that's a very kind of heavy note to end on there. But
well, the great note to end on is I included a statement.
Thank you.
Further from Desire of Ages, God doesn't want those vain professors of religion. But what he does want is this. Desire of Ages 189 says, "Wherever a soul reaches out after God, there the Spirit's working is manifest," right? Because worship, she
That's
said
right.
earlier in that statement, is the
him.
Fruit of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
"And God will reveal himself to that soul for such worshipers he is seeking." So God's not seeking somebody with a whole lot of knowledge and know-how. God's seeking people who are open to the Holy Spirit's
yes.
working in their hearts to give them that spirit of worship and elicit true worship from them.
Amen. Well, we need to pray to the Lord that we be not just informed about worship, but transformed into those people who can truly worship, that we will become the worshipers that God is seeking for and would not be a reproach to his cause in this last day. So
Amen.
Thank you for studying with us today. And as we close, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this important lesson on the true nature of worship and how it can only come from you. And we need to be reborn if we're going to be the true worshipers you're seeking. Please, Lord, let each one of us have that spirit and truth experience. Help us to be students of the Word of God and not just hearers, but doers, so that we may be the people you've asked us to be and we can be the co-laborers you've called us to be in these last days of Earth's history. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.